Let's open our Bibles tonight to Revelation chapter 14. We'll call our study tonight, Don't Fear the Reaper. I like movie trailers, except that they tend to show too much. In many cases, the trailer is better than the movie. Our verses at the end of chapter 14 are like a trailer for the coming battle of Armageddon that occurs at the end of the seven-year Great Tribulation. They do it using the illustration of a harvest, actually two harvests, as we'll see. Jesus and his holy angels are depicted as harvesters coming to harvest souls with sickles in their hand. The reaper sickle is the most common symbol known to man to represent death. Faithfully carried by the grim reaper, death personified, it has been widely depicted in everything from movies and games to religious scripture and mythology. By the way, is there a glad reaper? I mean, why can't it, you know, there's a grim reaper, maybe there's a glad reaper. Why call him grim? Well, not the grim reaper, but angels will assist Jesus by gathering the human race and by separating believers from non-believers. Believers will live on into the kingdom of heaven on earth that Jesus is going to establish for 1,000 years. Non-believers are reaped and thus lost for eternity, having rejected God's many and multiplied offers of salvation. The verses describe this harvest of mankind by comparing it first to a harvest of grain and then to a harvest of grapes. Each focuses on a particular aspect of the final harvest of judgment at the second coming of the Lord. The harvest of grain is the first illustration. It's going to focus on separating believers from non-believers. The harvest of grapes focuses on the crushing of armies gathered against the Lord at His second coming. And so let's look at verse 14 of Revelation 14. It says, Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Well, it's got to be Jesus. He previously described himself in just this manner. Jesus said that the Son of Man shall be seen coming upon the clouds of heaven. John here sees the Son of Man sitting upon a white cloud. Jesus said that his coming should be with great power and glory. John now sees upon the head of the Son of Man a golden crown. And Jesus said that he would send his angels to gather the elect. Here in our chapter, John hears an angel bid him who sat upon the cloud to reap the earth, for its harvest was ripe. And so we take this figure, this one on the white cloud, to be none other than Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon says this, How different it will be to see him with a crown of gold upon his head from what it was to see him wearing that terrible crown of thorns which cruel soldiers plaited and thrust upon his brow. The word used here does not usually refer to the diadem of power, but to the crown won in conflict. And it is very remarkable that it should be said that when Christ comes to judge the world, he will wear the garland of victory, the crown which he has won in the great battle which he has fought. How significant of his final triumph will that crown of gold be about those brows that were once covered with bloody sweat when he was fighting the battle for our salvation. Jesus has in his hand a sharp sickle, letting us know that he is the Lord over the harvest. Scholars call attention to the fact that the word sickle only occurs 12 times in the Scriptures, and 7 are in the verses of this section. Also, the word sharp occurs 7 times in Revelation, 4 times here. It's to emphasize the nature of the harvest and the sharpness of it in the sense of its effectiveness. Verse 15, Another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Because this angel tells him who sat on the cloud what to do, in a sense, some scholars say it can't be Jesus on the cloud because no one would give him orders. Well, that's true, but it isn't a case of the angel commanding the Lord. It's really just an announcement. All of this plays out like a stage production with perfect timing. Everybody has their part. Everything in its place, Jesus in his coming, and then this angel not ordering the Lord, but announcing that the time has come. The particular words chosen in chapter 14 describe overripe grain. Now, I'm told that wheat and tares look alike. They're left to overripen because the grain heads of wheat will eventually bow down, whereas the tares remain erect. At any rate, you get to a point where you can tell the difference between the two. The harvest of grain is describing the process of separating believers and non-believers at the return of Jesus. In Matthew 25, the same event is described as separating sheep from goats. The wheat, or the sheep, represent believers who have survived the Great Tribulation. They will enter into the kingdom of heaven on earth as its first citizens. The tares, or the goats, represent non-believers who have survived the Great Tribulation. They will be cast into Hades to await their final judgment at the end of the 1,000-year kingdom of heaven on the earth. And so, you know, one thing you need to account for is the fact that there will be human beings who enter into the kingdom of heaven on earth. And they are the believing survivors of the Great Tribulation after the Lord has separated them in this initial harvest. In verse 16, "So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." It's an image of judgment, of course. Christ is separating the faithful from the unfaithful like a farmer harvesting his crops. This is a time of joy for the Christians who have been persecuted and martyred. They will receive their long-awaited reward. Christians should not fear the last judgment. Jesus said in John 5:24, "I tell you the truth, those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life. They will never be condemned for their sins, but they have already passed from death into life." We who belong to the church age, we will appear before what is called the reward seat of Christ. Our life will be reviewed for the things that we did in terms of their motivation and whether they were done as unto the Lord, those kinds of things. I think it's going to be a glorious and wonderful time, no matter how many or how few rewards you receive. The Lord is, I suppose that, there's a fear aspect of it that we have this side of heaven, but you're going to be raptured or resurrected, glorified body, already in a glorified body. Hard to even understand and imagine what it's like to think in a glorified body. But when you stand before the Lord, let's say 99% of my life is going to burn up. I find out that most of what I did was for selfish motives, and my service for the Lord is, there's just that 1%, that one kind word I said, or whatever and stuff. But I'm already in my glorified body. I'm in complete agreement with the Lord. I just want to get rid of all that stuff anyway and get on with eternity and have Him just take me to my mansion and all of that. And so, I super look forward to that because everything's behind you at that point. There's nothing really to fear. No matter what you think is really going to happen there. I mean, some people feel like there's going to be like a bonfire, as Jesus burns off the wood, hay, and stubble of your life. They're going to have to call Hanford Fire out or something, to stand by. Oh, here comes Gene, and stuff. But, hey, go for it. Do it because everything, will be incorruptible, immortal. We'll have put on that immortality. And what a glorious time that will be. So we don't fear judgment. Our sins have been judged by Jesus at the cross. There's no condemnation for us in Jesus Christ, only His grace. His throne is a place of grace and mercy. There are those who believe in a final general judgment, but their theology is off because they don't understand prophecy literally. And so they think everybody's just going to be raised all at once at the righteous and the unrighteous to be at the great white throne of God. And that's not true. We are going to have our day in heaven rewarded while this tribulation is taking place that we're reading about. And I, for one, am anxious to get there. The older I get, the more anxious I am to be with the Lord. And so we're going to appear at that reward seat, glorious, wonderful. The harvest of souls that we're talking about here is next compared to a harvest of grapes. That harvest in verses 17 through 19 and 20 is describing the events immediately upon the return of Jesus to the earth, before he sits and judges between the sheep and the goats. So we see this as not necessarily in chronological order. The armies of the world will be gathered together to oppose the Lord in the Valley of Megiddo. It's what the Bible calls the Battle of Armageddon. We'll read about it in some detail later on in the book. Jesus will easily overcome his enemies. Those who die in this harvest will die in their sins and be lost for eternity. And so in verse 17, then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. If you're counting, this is about the fifth angel in this chapter. We have no idea how many angels there really are. We're told that the number of angels is very great in passages like Daniel 7:10 and Hebrews 12:22. It appears that all the angels were created at once. No new angels are being added to the number. They don't seem to be subject to death or extinction, and therefore they don't decrease in number. And so the angels, pretty fantastic. Right now they're in a position of being ministering spirits. They aid and assist us in our ministry of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Of course, the fallen angels try to hinder our sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's all kinds of crazy Krav Maga fighting going on in you know, that we don't really understand. Pam was telling me today that she was going through Daniel. She was listening to Daniel being narrated. And you get to the passage where the prince of Persia was resisting the angel that was on his way to tell Gabriel, or to tell Daniel the 70-week prophecy, and so Michael had to come and take over, and they're having some kind of crazy wrestling match or whatever angels do. I don't even know what angels do to fight each other and stuff, but there's some, maybe they just look at each other and have stare downs, you know. Do you ever like that? That's one of my favorite things to do, is just stare people. I used to be pretty good at, you know, without blinking and stuff, you know. I cheated a lot too, but anyway, but you know, I don't know how angels really fight, but they have, there's all this crazy stuff that's going on in the spiritual realm, and you have angels guarding you and watching over you, and other angels seeking to hinder your progress. And so it's pretty crazy stuff. Verse 18, and another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Power over fire probably means this is the same angel which is mentioned back in chapters 8 and 9, who stands by the altar of burnt offering. He has authority over its fire to offer the incense to God that represents the prayers of the saints. And so that's probably what's happening here. And we're getting to the consummation of things in this passage. And remember, the prayer of the saints, the martyred saints in heaven, was, Lord, how long? You know, how long are you going to wait before you avenge our death? And so this angel is coming forward to take care of business. And his coming forth is the answer to those prayers. Now, again, we want to note that God's prophetic calendar has definite time periods and final moments. The fact that we live during a long break from counting days should not be construed as if prophecy was some mystical allegory. The angel Gabriel explained to Daniel that God had determined a certain number of days upon the nation of Israel. It's the famous prophecy of the 70 weeks I alluded to. The prophetic timing was interrupted by the rejection of the Messiah by the leaders of Israel at the first coming of the Lord. 1 week of 7 years remains to be fulfilled. It is the great tribulation we are studying in the Revelation. The time in which we live, the church age, has no real timing. It's been going on for about 2,000 years. It could end right now with the resurrection and the rapture of the church, or it could go on a while longer. If it goes on, it's because God is long-suffering with sinners not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. One of the things that I get from reading the New Testament, especially the letters of the Apostle Paul, is no matter the suffering he endured personally, not just talking about what an awful world we live in and the suffering other people have to endure while we're waiting for God's plan to unfold, but just his own personal suffering, but he thought it was all worthwhile because it gave him opportunity to preach the gospel and to see one more person or 10 more people or however many more people that day come to know Christ and avoid a Christless eternity. And so, one of the things that's a real help to us is to have a sincere desire to see lost men and women saved. Whether we have a gift for evangelism, however we might struggle with sharing our faith and those kinds of things, that's separate. That's a whole separate issue in terms of, whether, we are bold or not. But just all of us can have a heart that thinks, wow, people need to get saved. And if the Lord doesn't come back today, and if I have to suffer, if something happens that creates suffering in my life, or I see these other people suffering great tragedies and with their struggles, it's not one versus another, but it's that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And the suffering, of course, all around us, the whole problem of pain and evil and all that, it's our fault. It's the fault of the human race, and we're not going to be able to climb out of it by ourselves. And so the Lord has done everything that he can and needs to do in order to bring men to Christ. And so, that's why Peter, he says, hey, let's hasten the coming of the Lord. Let's have this hope that he's coming. Let's hasten it. And my understanding of that is, well, I guess if he's going to come after the last Christian is saved, then we ought to be just about the business of preaching the gospel or being a part of a group that is supporting the preaching of the gospel and just being average everyday Christians at work, at home, in the church, so that this message is getting out. God is long-suffering, and we're thankful for that. I'm thankful for that. I guess now I think I've been a Christian for a long time, but in the scope of things, it's not that long, and some 30 years or so, and some of you have been Christians longer, some of you have been Christians shorter. Maybe some of you here tonight aren't Christians yet at all. So you're going to be really thankful for God's long-suffering because this tribulation thing that we're talking about, man, it's bad. It's worse than the economic crisis we're in. It's worse than anything that you could possibly imagine. And so in verse 19, so the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. A wine press was a large vat or trough where grapes were collected and then crushed. The juice flowed out of a duct that led to a large holding vat. The wine press is often used in the Bible as a symbol of God's wrath and judgment against sin. I can never think of a wine press like this without thinking of Lucille Ball in that famous I Love Lucy episode when they were touring Europe and she had to crush grapes. But anyway... these angels are not producing grape juice. It's an illustration for the punishing, crushing judgment at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 20 says, the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. The city here is Jerusalem. Blood from the human armies Jesus defeats at his second coming might be pooled as high as a horse's bridle, or about 4 feet, for about 180 miles. I say might be because some scholars suggest that the verse only means blood will spatter as high as the horse's bridle. Either way, this is a terribly bloody battle in which multiplied thousands of combatants are killed by the Lord Jesus Christ, by his glory at his return. J.A. Sice writes, what strength have grapes against the weight and power of a man when he comes to set his feet upon them? And the riper they are, the more helpless. The heel of omnipotence is upon them, and they can only break and sink beneath it. People object to the mention of horses, since we live in such an advanced technological age with much more sophisticated weapons of war. But you have to remember that Jesus returns on a great white horse, and we, the church, are going to return with him on horses. And so I don't care that much about the combatants. You know, there definitely will be horses in that valley. Today, God is speaking to the world in grace. He's inviting men and women and children to come to Him so that He can bear their burdens. I mean, you know, people come freely to church on a Sunday morning or on a Wednesday night. You know, 100-pound hailstones aren't falling out of the sky. The Antichrist isn't saying, hey, if you don't worship me, I'm gonna kill you. Angels aren't flying through the heavens. The water hasn't turned to blood. All the animals haven't died. You know, I mean, this is a time of grace. It's a time when God is extending the message by grace. He's inviting men and women and children to come to Him so that He can bear their burdens and be their Savior. In the future, He will get the attention of non-believers through judgment. The time for reaping is coming. Today's a time for sowing the Word of God. There's a different harvest of souls as we seek to witness for the Lord. Because the Lord seems to delay coming, scoffers tend to ignore it. Intellectuals believe that any coming judgment is not really the result of God intervening, but of our own stupidity in contributing to the possibility of the annihilation of life on earth. Whether it's nuclear winter or global warming or any of these other things that we talk about or that come along, the general feeling is, you know, by people who aren't Christians, hey, we're so smart that we're actually capable of destroying ourselves, but I'm sure, you know, we'll figure a way to pull out of it. And when I watch these things on television that even involve, you know, Armageddon and the Bible, the idea is that, well, this, you know, this must only be a warning for us to get our act together. And scoffers don't believe that the Lord is coming back. These verses, they're a little bit grim, but they remind us that the judgment of God is real and inevitable. And we always add that it is near. We see too many last days prophecies being fulfilled. And not just being fulfilled, they're converging in the sense that they are necessary in order for them to be occurring at once. This past Sunday when we did our update, it was a good example. There's these guys who want it to be as it was in the days of Noah. And Jesus said, yeah, as it was in the days of Noah, so will be when the Son of Man comes. But they wouldn't really have a platform if there wasn't an explosion of technology and knowledge, the internet. And none of that would matter if Israel wasn't a nation in their ancient homeland. And then we would add to that the revived Roman Empire, represented by the European Union and the Mediterranean Union and all of these different things, and the move towards globalism, global government and global economy. All we ever talk about now is the global environment, the global economy, global government. And, you know, regardless what you and I think about that, I pass by that sign on 198 too, just like you. Get the U.S. out of the U.N., you know, and regardless our personal philosophies about these things and where we stand politically, you can't argue with the fact that our nation is being desensitized to the fact that we are a global village now. And we, you know, global warming, which isn't probably true, but everybody thinks it is, and that's all it needs, you know, to make it true. And so now everybody wants to get together with everybody else and figure this out on a global basis. And the economy, it's not just our economy, it's the global economy. And so, you know, all of these things are converging in our lifetimes and in these very last days. All of these topics and trends predict the soon second coming of the Lord. And so we look all the more for His imminent coming in the rapture, first to resurrect the believers of the church age, and then to rapture we who are alive and remain. And so we shall always be with the Lord.